blessings of the day, the prophet of the ministry. You know that various things remind you that you're growing older, remind me that I'm growing older. When one of my former students comes along, one of my former students in Bible school comes along to minister the Word of God, as bold as our brother Sven Christensen is, it really makes me begin to feel old, because I remember when he was quite a young lad sitting in the classes, and even at that time we felt that he had a very useful future ahead of him in service for the Lord. So he can understand the joy with which I sat and listened to his ministry on Easter Monday. Now, as has been mentioned, let us be praying very definitely for our building committee. You know, they have a great deal of work ahead of them. They have many responsibilities. Erecting a building such as we're going to need for the carrying on of our work is a major project. You know, I'm old enough to remember when if you want to speak about a brother or a person, a friend, or any person as being pretty well fixed in life, you might describe them somewhere like this. Why, they drive a Packard car and they live in a $10,000 house. Well, a man drives a Packard car, you're sorry for him now because he can't get parts for it. It's an orphan. If he lives in a $10,000 house, you think he's just about eligible for the president's poverty program. So things have really changed. And that certainly means that in connection with our new building, it's just going to cost us a great deal of money. And the building committee is working to pare this down just as much as they possibly can, without sacrificing the absolutely necessary building and equipment that we are going to need to carry on for the Lord. I'm quite sure that we have a big enough God to give us what we need to carry on His work here. Now we've come to Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in our entire Bible. And we are just going to read tonight the first 14 verses. I hope that you will take time, and that you have been taking time to read this chapter, that you'll read it again and again, because, as I say, it's one of the truly tremendous chapters in our Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, you'll recall that we are in the second section of this great gospel epistle, that which we have entitled The Recovery of the Believer. After looking at the ruin that sin had brought to the entire world, we have been considering the wonderful recovery that God has made possible for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen that that recovery is twofold. First of all, through justification, God declaring us righteous on the basis of what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. And then emancipation, God setting us free from the power of sin through the Spirit of God who dwells within us. Now, I'd like to make this important point. But before doing so, I'd like to explain a quotation that I've given you at the head of your notes. It's attributed to D.L. Moody. He said, in commenting on this eighth chapter of Romans, "I'd rather walk with Paul in Romans 8 than with Adam in the Garden of Eden." Now, I think this is what he meant. I think Moody was saying by those words that in comparison, the blessings of the redeemed, as they're outlined to us in the eighth chapter of Romans, are infinitely greater than the blessings that Adam enjoyed in his innocence in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you think that through, I think you'll agree with Moody. That while it was wonderful to be created innocent and sinless and perfect and thus enjoy fellowship with God as Adam did in the Garden of Eden, yet by the time God gets through with his wonderful work of recovery from the fall of man, as we have outlined here in Romans chapter 8, the believer in Christ is actually lifted into a greater and more wondrous position than unfallen Adam enjoyed in paradise in fellowship with God. Now that should certainly stir all of us to read and reread and seek to assimilate the tremendous truths that are unfolded in this great chapter. Now back to these two outstanding themes in the recovery of the believer in Christ. We know from the teaching of this epistle, from our own experience, that God through Christ made justification possible. It wasn't something that we attained to. It wasn't something we had any part in. God did it for us. But nevertheless, we had a responsibility. And once God had made possible our justification through the redemptive work of Christ, each individual has to come to a personal, individual decision to trust Christ and thus to enter into the good of that which he accomplished by his death and resurrection. That is why all men are not saved. The work of Christ is sufficient for all. It's available to all. But all are not saved because they will not put their trust in him. Now, it's the same with emancipation. Emancipation, like justification, primarily rests on the work of Christ. Justification is, through the death of Christ, for our sins. Emancipation is based on the death of Christ for our sins, S-I-N, and our death with him. But it is through the work of the Spirit of God in us that we enjoy this emancipation from the power of sin. Now, all Christians don't enjoy that. Why not? It's for them. The work that the Spirit of God accomplishes is sufficient for all. It's available to all. Well, why do all Christians not enjoy freedom from the power of sin? Because they have not reached that personal, individual decision to follow the leading of the Spirit of God in their life. Now, that's our responsibility. And that's what I want to emphasize tonight. We have already noticed from chapter 5, the latter part of the chapter, that there are two legacies left to man. One by Adam, a legacy of sin and death and condemnation. But there's a wonderful legacy left to man by the Lord Jesus Christ, a legacy of righteousness, of life, and of justification. That makes possible, then, the living of one of two lives, as we have in chapter 6. The believer in Christ either lives in sin or unto God. Then we saw in chapter 7 two laws struggling to dominate the believer. One is the law of sin and death. The other is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now tonight we come to that which puts the responsibility primarily on each one of us. Here we have, in these verses from 4 through 13 of our 8th chapter, contrasting levels of Christian life or conduct. In verse 4, we come on a new word, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, righteousness there is righteous requirements. That is what the law requires of you, which we found in chapter 7 is absolutely impossible for a believer to meet by his own unaided efforts. He cannot meet the righteous requirements of the law in himself or by himself. But now it's possible through the work of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, based upon the death of Christ for sin on Calvary's cross, as we have in chapter 3, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who is us? Us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is why we said that expression must be taken out of verse 1. It's not there in the original. It should not be there in our text. It's entirely out of place until you come to verse 4 of the chapter. But here's a new word, who walk not. Walk, what does that mean? When Paul speaks about walking, he is speaking about our conduct. Now, Paul writes a great deal in his letters, as you know, about how a Christian should walk. What does he mean? Well, of course, we know he's not talking about our literal, physical walk, but he's using that as a simile, an illustration of our conduct, our outward conduct. That is the significance of walk in the epistles of Paul. Now, sometimes walk in the Bible signifies fellowship. The prophet Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? That is, can two have fellowship unless there's agreement between them? We all know of Enoch. It says he walked with God. Now, what does that mean? He had fellowship with God. The same with Noah. But in Paul's epistle, it's our conduct, our outward conduct. Now, I have put in the notes, controlled conduct. What do I mean by that? Your conduct and mine, as Christians, is controlled either by the flesh or the spirit. Either by that old evil principle that's in us, that old fallen nature that we saw so much of in chapter 7 that I hope we got thoroughly disgusted with it. Either that controls our conduct, or the Spirit of God who dwells within the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, either one controls you and controls me in my life. Therefore, we have in these verses contrasting levels on which we can walk. Now, God doesn't do this for you. This is where your responsibility comes in and mine. Just as God did not believe for us. We had to believe. We had to trust. We had to accept. Now, a believer in Christ must come to a decision. I'm going to follow the flesh, far be the thought. Or I'm going to follow the Spirit of God in my life. You see, that's what it says in verse 4. Who walk not after the flesh, not in the flesh, but after the flesh, or after the Spirit. Now, we have put some characteristics of these two down so that we might be able to make our choice. It shouldn't be difficult to do so. First of all, a fleshly walk or conduct. Those who follow that, they mind the things of the flesh. That is, they're occupied with the things of the old fallen nature. If you want to get the significance of this word mind here, over in Colossians chapter 3, we read, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Now the margin says, mind things above. So minding here is setting your affection on. Now you and I as Christians, we set our affection either on the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit. Now, the fleshly walk is characterized by death. Verse 5, verse 6 says, I believe I give a wrong reference there. That should be verse 6 instead of 5. Will you kind of correct that in your note? Verse 6 says, for the mind of the flesh, carnally minded, is literally the mind of the flesh. Too bad that it was changed here because it breaks the continuity of thought. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. And then verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now that's a very striking word in the original. If you live after the flesh, it literally is you're on the road of death. You're on the road of death. You see, that's just emphasizing what we have all through these chapters. Sin brings death. The flesh is characterized by death. What does it mean when it says to a Christian, if you live after the flesh, you shall die? It means you're on the wrong road. Not going to hell. No, 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 no. No. But you're on the road of death. That's no place for a Christian to walk. Why, you ought to be over here on the road of life. That's where you are spiritually. Everything connected with sin and death should be shunned by the Christian. And if I allow my life to be controlled by the flesh, I'm conducting myself on the wrong road. I'm on the road of death. Now, you see, you're always in a danger. I don't know how you are, but since they named, and I think it's a very suitable name, since they named a stretch of highway inside our city here, Death Valley, when I come to it, I just involuntarily lift up my right foot. And the other cars all go sailing past me. If they want to know why there's so many deaths in Death Valley, just send them around 3714 Freem Mill Road. I'll tell them. Everybody speeds going through there. I don't think I've ever gone through that 50 mile an hour, but what the majority of the cars haven't passed me. But not me. No, sir. I'm going to stay around here just as long as I can. If I leave this world, I don't want to leave it mangled up over there in Death Valley. No, sir. You see, that's a road of death. Now, that's just a simple illustration of this. If you're allowing the flesh to dominate your life, you're on the road of death. Now, you may not die. Some fleshly Christians live a long time, but you've no guarantee of it. You see, you're always exposed to that danger. Your Father in heaven at any time may say, all right, that's enough. If that's the way you're going to live, come on home. Come on home. That's no way for my child to conduct himself down there on the earth. You're just a disgrace. Come on home. Now that is the characteristic of living after the flesh. Not only that, but we're told in verse 7 that the flesh is enmity against God. That's the characteristic of this fallen nature that's in us. It's an enmity against God. It's insubordinate. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And this flesh, we're told in verse 8, cannot please God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now those that are in the flesh are unsaved. It doesn't mean in the body. You can see that immediately because Enoch was in the body and said he had this testimony, he pleased God. And many believers pleasing God. But those that are in the flesh are those that are in Adam and not in Christ. That's why it's absolutely impossible for an unsaved man to please God. But notice the next verse. Never read verse 8 and stop there as a Christian. But ye are not in the flesh. You see? You're not in the flesh. I'm not in the flesh. No, but the flesh is in me. And there's a tremendous difference, you see. In the flesh is the position of an unsaved man in Adam. But the flesh in me is Adam in me. And you got to watch old Adam. He's always getting you into trouble. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's the difference, you see. And that's the deciding factor. If the Spirit of God is in you, then you are in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh any longer. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, now, the Spirit of Christ there is the same as the Spirit of God. Don't let anyone tell you any different. It's called the Spirit of Christ because this Spirit rested on Christ when he was here. He's given by him. He acts for him. He testifies of him. He unites us to him. He makes us like him. And the coming day is going to quicken our mortal bodies so that we can be with him. But it's the same Spirit. And in verse 10, it's called Christ. If Christ be in you, you see, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ, in verses 9 and 10, are synonymous. It's speaking of the presence of the Spirit of God in us, which differentiates us from those who are in the flesh and are unsaved. But you might say, well, if we're not in the flesh, why then did the apostle tell us that those that were in the flesh couldn't please God? That the flesh was at enmity against God and wasn't subject to the law of God? To put us on our guard. You see, that's what you've got in you. You've got a nature in you that's against God. You've got a nature in you that cannot and will not be subject to the law of God. You've got a nature in you that cannot please God. Now, until we learn these facts about the flesh, we're liable to parley with it a little, you see, and play around with it a little. Learn what the flesh is, and then you want nothing at all to do with it. But in contrast, because we have the Spirit, we are to walk after the Spirit. Not controlled by the flesh, but controlled by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, in contrast to the death that's associated with the flesh, is life. Verse 6. And in contrast to the enmity and antagonism toward God that's characteristic of the flesh, the Spirit, of course, is at peace with God because He is God. So that our life is going to be characterized by life and peace. Now, there are the two levels on which we can walk. After the flesh, after the Spirit. And we are told in the verses that follow that we're not obligated at all to flesh. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. To live after the flesh. Now the flesh in you, the old nature will try to get you to obey it. It'll do its very best to dominate you, to control you. It'll say, you've got to obey me. Don't believe it. You've got to follow me. You've got to be controlled by me. Don't you believe it? You don't have to be. When you get first saved, maybe the flesh says to you, I've controlled you for 25 years. You've got to do what I say. Don't you believe it? You're not a debtor to live after the flesh. Well, how can you get deliverance from it? Well, the same verse tells you. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify. Now, the word mortify means to put to death. What? The deeds of the body. What does that mean? Well, the flesh that's in us, which is not the body, it uses the members of our body. We learned that from chapter 6. We were told are not to yield our bodies as instruments of sin unto uncleanness. I can't tell a lie without my tongue. And my lips? Oh, I know I can act out a lie, but if I act out a lie, then I'm using some other part of my body. You see? I've got to use the members of this body to live in sin. All of the acts of sin are performed by the body. Now, that doesn't mean that the body is sinful. No, no. But it's allowing the body to be used by what is sinful, the flesh. Here's a man, and he's been an inveterate liar for 25 years. Just one of those fellows couldn't tell the truth. And then God saves him. And the very same lips and the very same tongue, they speak the truth every word that they utter. Now, what happened to the tongue? Nothing. What happened to the lips? Nothing. They're still the same lips. They're still the same tongue. But what's the difference then? They're controlled now, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Now, there was a time in the history of the church when many had the wrong idea that the body itself was sinful. And that's what lies behind monasticism, with monks and nuns living shut off from the world by themselves, trying to overcome the body. But nothing wrong with the body. Not a thing. Intrinsically. It's just the body's controlled by the wrong thing. Get at the root of the matter. Stop allowing your body to be controlled by the flesh and allow it to be controlled by the Spirit. And instead of doing the things that are wrong, the same body will do the things that are right. You see? So that we are not debtors to the flesh, live after flesh. The flesh says to me, I controlled you the first 19 years of your life, McKay, and I'm going to control you the rest. Oh, you just think you are. I'm under new management. Yes. We are to do to death the deeds of the body. And then what? Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now get that verse in this right connection. I've heard brethren teach that you can be a child of God and not be a son of God. Nonsense. Utter unscriptural nonsense. And I have taught that in platforms where it has been taught otherwise. If you're a child of God, you're a son of God. If you're a son of God, you're a child of God. What does it mean then? They that are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Following right after verse 13, you see, you're not to be led by the flesh. You're led by the Spirit. That's our blessed heritage. Now, the measure that I allow that in practice in my life is going to be the measure of practical victory and holiness and fruitfulness that will be seen in my life. But it's the heritage of all God's people. Being led by the Spirit doesn't mean, let me say this kindly, but I want to say it clearly, being led by the Spirit of God doesn't mean that when you cross the threshold of the annex of the Forest Avenue Tabernacle Sunday morning that you suddenly discover what verse, what hymn you should give out in the worship meeting. That isn't being led by the Spirit. There's nothing like that in the Bible that I've ever discovered in almost 40 years. If you're not led by the Spirit of God on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night, there's very little possibility of being led by the Spirit of God Sunday morning, brethren. Very, very little. But if you're led by the Spirit of God the other 6 days of the week, there's very little possibility you'll be led by the flesh on the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. You see? It's the characteristic of the Christian life. We should be controlled. We should be led by the Spirit. Now, here are the two levels. There's the low level of the flesh. Surely we don't want to live our Christian life down there. There's the high level of the Spirit. Isn't that where we want to live? Up in the highlands with God, after the Spirit, led by Him. Now, with that in mind, go through this chapter and see what the Spirit of God is ready and willing and waiting and wanting to do for you if you'll just allow Him. It's a thrilling chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. It'll just take you from that wonderful deliverance in verse 2 right on through to the end of the chapter, where you'll be shouting for joy that nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. Nothing shall be able to separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And in between, amongst many other things, we have the blessed fact that there's no accusation can be leveled against the child of God. Brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful heritage in Jesus Christ. We have been fully recovered from the fall, and not just brought back to the level that Adam was on, away above it. Away above it. Adam wasn't indwelt by the Spirit of God. Oh, no. Adam didn't have an advocate at God's right hand in the person of the Holy Spirit and dwelling in the body, an advocate Jesus Christ up there at the right hand of God, and an advocate dwelling within the Holy Spirit of God. So we have a marvelous heritage that God wants us to enjoy and to live in the power of it. God help us then that our lives might be lived on the level of the Spirit of God, shall we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful indeed for all that Thou hast done for us. We confess that we know but a very small portion of it. And what we know, Father, we very often do not live in the power of. But we pray that Thou will quicken our spirits, increase our desires to live for Thee as a result of our being together tonight. Separate us with our richest blessing, we ask of Thee, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.